Heavenly Father, I want to thank you this morning that you have revealed yourself. You haven't stayed hidden. You have revealed yourself so strongly to your creation in so many ways. But you revealed yourself perfectly in your Son. Lord, I pray that you would give us a good understanding this morning of who you are. Lord, may we see Jesus Christ in a totally different way this morning. And I pray for anyone here this morning that's never met Jesus Christ personally, that this morning would be that morning. And Lord, that those who belong to you as your followers, we would be determined to make sure that you are first place, preeminent in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Josh McDowell made this interesting observation concerning Jesus Christ. He said, "Why is it that you can talk about God and nobody gets upset? But as soon as you mention Jesus, people often want to stop the conversation. Why have men and women down through the ages been divided over the question, who is Jesus?" I found that to be true. Jesus Christ is a conversation stopper. He's controversial, isn't he? But he's unique. And whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ, you have to admit that he's probably the most unique person that's ever walked this planet. He captures your attention, and there are strong reactions to Jesus Christ. People seem to either love him or hate him. Napoleon, a great French military leader, said of Jesus, "Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. He commands us to believe and gives no reason besides his own inspiring claim, 'I am God.' Between him and others in this world, there is no possible comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His sentiments, the truths which he announced, and his manner of life are unexplainable. Philosophers who try to solve the mysteries of the universe by their empty dissertations are fools. Christ speaks with authority. The closer I come, the more carefully I examine him. Everything is above me and has a grandeur which overpowers. I search in vain in history to find one similar to Jesus or anything which can approach the gospel he preached. Everything about him is extraordinary." Another French man by the name of Voltaire, one of the most fertile and talented writers, used his talent to retard and demolish Christianity. His cry in health concerning Christ was, "Curse the wretch." He said once, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." Boy, that guy didn't like Jesus very much, did he? Interesting enough that some years after his death, his very printing press was employed in printing New Testaments. John Lennon said, "Christianity will go. We're more popular than Jesus now." He said that when he was living, of course. I wonder what he's saying now. There are different views on who Jesus is. There are all kinds of different reactions to Jesus. The most popular, common sort of viewpoint of who Jesus is goes like this. Jesus was an actual man who lived in history, and he was a good man with a good message. He was a good teacher. He was a good prophet. But he got himself in trouble with Rome. He got himself killed on the cross, and that just sort of ended the story. But we have a lot of good teachings from him. It's on love and stuff like that. Many people look at Jesus that way. Then there are many religions that teach that Jesus is just one prophet of many prophets sent from God. Islam, for example, teaches that Jesus is one of the five biggies, one of the five prophets sent from Allah to spread the word of Allah. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created being. The Mormons believe that Jesus was also created and that his spiritual brother is Lucifer. New Age philosophies invite you to make Jesus into whatever you want Him to be. Invent your own personal Jesus that's convenient to you and to your theology, however kooky it might be. When Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, there were a group of false teachers called Gnostics. And they were bringing false teaching about Jesus Christ into the church at Colossae. They taught that Jesus was one of many emanations from God. They taught this sort of weird spiritual ranking system. There was the one true God, and then an angel or a being, an emanation that was lower, all the way down, each emanation emptying himself of deity. Jesus was somewhere down here in the mix. So he wasn't divine. He had some deity, but he wasn't completely divine. They taught that Jesus wasn't really a man or a God. He was more like an angel, a phantom. And the Gnostic heresy was composed of all kinds of different thoughts, like I've talked about on Jesus Christ. All kinds of kooky things. Paul found out about it, and he sat down and he wrote this letter. His purpose in writing this letter was to put Jesus Christ in focus, to present to the church who Jesus actually is. And so he sits down and he writes this passage before us, which, by the way, is the most compelling passage in the Bible concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. One of the most. Let's begin reading. Start back up at verse 13 for context. It says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love," that's Jesus, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is the subject. And He continues to be the subject in verse 15. "He," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." That is Jesus Christ described in the Bible. That is the Bible's viewpoint on Jesus Christ. And I want everyone to understand that this morning. You may choose to agree with it or disagree with it, but that's what the Bible says Jesus is. I want everyone to be very clear on what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and His deity. Because, you know, there's people that run around saying that the Bible never claims Jesus is God. I beg to differ. Here's the viewpoint. Look at the descriptions. Verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God." Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Greek word, image, ikone. We get the word icon from that word. Ever heard of icon? An icon is a statue that resembles a person. If you're on the computer a lot, you double click on icons, little graphical pictures that represent a computer application. That word icon, ikone in the Greek, image, likeness, resemblance, manifestation, revelation, representation. The essence and embodiment of something or someone. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the invisible God. The representation of the invisible God. the likeness of the invisible God, the revelation. That is a statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Listen to some other verses in the Bible. You've probably heard them before, but listen again. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is said to be the express image of His person. Jesus is the express image of the person of God. And another translation of that verse says, Jesus is the exact representation of God. In John chapter 14, Jesus told His disciples, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Jesus is the perfect revealer of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, says that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus being in the form of God, that's a term of His deity. Now you might say, wait a minute, why didn't Paul just say Jesus is God? Why did he say Jesus is in the form of God? Why didn't he just say Jesus is God? He did say that. He just said that stronger than just saying that. Jesus is in the form of God. Greek word is morphe. The very morphe of God. Morphe in the Greek means unchangeable essence. The nature, the person of God. Unchangeable. If Paul wanted to use a word that had change as a part of its meaning, he could have used the word schema. Jesus is the schema of God. He didn't use schema. He used morphe. As a human being, as human beings I should say, both of us, all of us, have both a morphe and a schema. All of us are in our essence human. In our person we are human and will always be human all throughout our life. But as humans we also have different schema. For instance, first of all you're an embryo. Then you're an infant. Then you're a toddler. Then later on you turn 13 and look out. Then you're an adult. Then you're a geriatric. Different schemas, but in all those different schemas, one morphe, unchangeable essence, human. That is the word that is used of Jesus Christ. The morphe of God. God has always been, Jesus has always been, is today, and always will be, unchangeable essence God. He is the exact representation of the invisible God. You know, John chapter 1 tells us that no one has seen God, the Father. But His only begotten Son has declared Him. You might say that Jesus Christ is God's last word on revealing Himself. You know, God wants to reveal Himself. The Bible says He reveals Himself in nature. He's revealed Himself in this book. He's revealed Himself through prophets in the Old Testament. But the clearest representation of God the Father now is in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect, accurate representation, manifestation of the invisible God. Meet the real Jesus this morning. He's God. Unchangeable essence God. Says in verse 15, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Let me emphasize a word there for you. The firstborn over all creation. There are some cults that like to change the wording there from the Greek, and they say that He's the firstborn in all creation. It's not in, it's over. That phrase, the firstborn over all creation, has been a seedbed for heresies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Many cults have latched on to that phrase. Starting way back in the early parts of church history with a man by the name of Arius, all the way now to through groups like the Jehovah Witnesses. From that phrase, they teach that Jesus Christ was a created being. God the Father created Jesus. And they say, look, firstborn. He was the firstborn in all creation. That means he was the first one created. Paul's not saying that. He appropriately uses the Greek word prototokos, which means firstborn. If Paul wanted to say that Jesus was the first created one, the Greek language had a word that he could have used. Prototiskos. He didn't use it. He used the word firstborn. Jesus is not a created being. But still, that word firstborn causes people problems. When we hear the word firstborn, what do we think of? We think of timing, don't we? Lindsay is my firstborn. Why? She was born first. Connor was my secondborn. Dylan, my third. We think of timing, don't we? Well, don't. When you see the word firstborn here in this verse, don't think of timing or chronology. Think of status or rank. In the Hebrew culture and in the Greek culture, in the day in which Paul wrote this letter, there were many parents who would give a son the status of firstborn, even though he hadn't been born first. And the status of firstborn gave that child highest rank, highest status in the family, access to all of the inheritance. Remember the story of Isaac and Rebekah? Remember they had twins? Esau, Jacob. Remember Esau came out first? He was all red and hairy. Oh, red and hairy. We'll call him Esau. Jacob came out second. And remember, these two guys were fighting even in the womb. He had a hold of Esau's heel. But he came out second. They called him Jacob, heel catcher. Jacob was the second born, but later was given the firstborn status. Joseph had two sons when he was living in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was the older, Ephraim was the younger. Ephraim, the younger, was given the firstborn status. And God even said later on in one of the prophets, Ephraim is my firstborn. Even though he wasn't born first, chronologically speaking. Highest status. That's the meaning here. And in fact, in Psalm 89, verse 27, a psalm that's about King David, but also has a double meaning in prophesying Jesus Christ. God said of Jesus, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So what Paul is saying here, he is the firstborn over all creation. That is, Jesus is the one with the highest status over all creation. The highest rank over all creation. That's Jesus. And because he has highest status over all creation, because he's the firstborn, he owns it. Creation belongs to him. It's his inheritance. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus wasn't a created being. According to the Bible, Jesus is the Creator. All things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. Not only is Jesus the source of creation, He's the goal of creation. Everything was made for Him. What an absolutely fantastic statement. Only God can create. Jesus created. Jesus is God. Fully and completely. Imagine knowing this truth about Jesus and then living close to Him like the disciples did. Wouldn't that be wild? Eating and walking and talking with the one who created all things. The disciples never figured that out, did they? They never quite understood what kind of a guy they were with. You remember that time when they were out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came in? And it's just rocking the boat. Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat, and the disciples are freaking out. I just see him running around with buckets, help, trying to get everything under control. They wake up Jesus and say, "We're going to die. Do something." Jesus got up and he said, "Be still." The wind and the waves immediately was still. You remember what the disciples said there? They said, "What kind of man is this, that even the waves and the storm hear his words? What manner of man is this? What sort of man is this?" Well, they couldn't understand, could they? He wasn't just an ordinary man. He was the God-man, the creator of all things in heaven and earth. Wow, imagine that. Look what it says. All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Everything that you see on planet earth was created by Jesus Christ. And we see some complexities in life, some beauties in nature, and we live in a fallen world at the moment. Imagine what it was like before we fell into sin. All things in the heavenlies, Jesus Christ created. The sun, the moon, the galaxies. The sheer size of the universe is staggering. The sun, for example, has a diameter of 864,000 miles. It could hold 1.3 million planets the size of the Earth inside it. The star Betelgeuse, however, has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. It takes sunlight traveling at 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes to reach Earth. Yet that same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles from the Earth. The galaxy to which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars, and astronomers estimate there are millions or even billions of galaxies. What they can see leads them to estimate the number of stars in the universe at 10 to the 25th power. That is roughly the number of all the grains of sand on all the world's beaches. Jesus made all of that. All things on the earth. All things in the heavenly. Says those things that were invisible or visible, Jesus made. So not just the visible things that we see, but the invisible things like emotions, like love, like joy, like inner peace. All things were created by Jesus, and all things were created for Jesus. Jesus created those things that were invisible, including the spirit world, including the angelic realm. In fact, Paul is very careful to spell that out for us. All things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, he's referring to the angelic world. Now, this would have been a slap in the face to the Gnostic. Because remember, the Gnostics were running around teaching that Jesus was a part of the angelic realm, that he was one of the emanations that came out. Paul says, Jesus isn't an angel. Jesus is an angel maker. He created the angels. He created that whole realm. He created all things. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now that's an interesting phrase. In Jesus Christ, all things consist. The Greek word is cohere. Other translations say that in Jesus Christ, all things are held together. The idea here is that Jesus holds everything that you can see in his creation together, all of it. Not only is he the source
of creation and the goal of creation. He is also the ongoing maintenance person over all of creation. He holds it all together. Jesus Christ is very active today, holding this creation together. It's interesting that in our day and age right now, we know a whole lot of stuff about little things, meaning little particles called atoms. We can look at the atoms. We're understanding the atoms. We understand that there's a nucleus. We understand that there's the electrons, protons, and neutrons, and we understand how they are kind of held together. That's all we understand, by the way. There's great power in the atom to hold together. And it's so powerful that if you start to mess with that power and cause atoms to split, you'll see nuclear reactions. It's interesting to me that most of the physicists and most of the people that work with that kind of stuff, they have no idea what holds the atom together. They don't know. They can't define it. In his book, The Atom Speaks, Dr. Lee Chestnut asked the question, what holds the nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? And therefore, why do not all atoms fly apart? Well, the scientists don't know. Chestnut goes on to describe the experiments performed in the 1920s and 1930s that proved Coulomb's law applied to the atomic nuclei. Powerful atom smashers were used to fire protons into the nuclei of atoms. Those experiments also gave scientists an understanding of the incredibly powerful force that held protons together within the nucleus. Scientists have dubbed that force the strong nuclear force, but have no explanation for why it exists. Another scientist by the name of Darrow, physicist at Bell Laboratories, he said this, you grasp what this implies. It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created, and if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of this inhibition is also a secret, one thus far reserved by nature for herself. I think we know what holds the atom together. The Bible says that in Jesus Christ, all things are held together. All things consist. All things cohere. You know, if Jesus wanted to just trash everything and start over, all he'd have to do is let go. He preserves his creation. He's holding it together. You know, one day the Bible teaches he will let go. Book of Revelation says that one day there is a new heaven and earth coming, and that the old earth will be blown away. It's interesting what Peter says in his letter. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Sounds like Jesus Christ letting go. Meet the real Jesus according to the Bible. The creator of all things. The sustainer of all things in his creation. The goal of creation. Look at the other descriptions we have of Jesus. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. If you are a born-again Christian here this morning, then you are a member of a group of people on planet Earth that the Bible refers to as the church. You don't have to fill out a membership card. You don't have to transfer a letter. You don't have to even be baptized by a certain denomination. If you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you ask Him to come into your heart, you become born again, you become a member of the church. the group of people on planet Earth that belongs to Jesus. Every single Christian is a member in that body. And as members together in the church, in that body, we are to work together in a coordinated fashion, walking straight together as a body, serving the Lord together. It's a beautiful analogy if you think about it. I think it is absolutely essential for every single Christian to find out where they fit in that body. If you're a Christian, you belong to the body of Christ, where are you in the body? What kind of a member? What kind of a gift? What kind of a talent has God given you? Are you a visible part of the body? Are you a part of the body that's sort of behind the scenes? Doesn't matter which one. But you need to find out where you are. There is no more important member in the body than anyone else. We're all members. Jesus invented the church. He created the church. When He made you a Christian, it was His idea to put you in the church, to serve Him at this time on planet Earth. It also says, Jesus being the head of the church, He is the most important one in the church. He's the one of highest rank in the church. The one of highest status in the church. You know, I think it's laughable when some Christians sort of, you know, jockey with one another to find out who could become more important in the church. Hey, I'm going to be more important for God than this guy over here or this gal over here. Listen, you're never going to be the most important member in the church. There's one important member. The most important is Jesus Christ. So don't aspire to that. You know what? If you do, you're going to have a Messiah complex. Jesus is number one. He's first place. He's the head of the church. This also means that Jesus Christ is the captain and the leader, the chief of the church. Of all the local churches on planet Earth, of all the Christians spread out on planet Earth, Jesus Christ is the leader of His church. As a pastor, I am just a human leader of a local church. But I am an under-shepherd to the real shepherd. And you know, human leaders can be fallible. But our true leader is not. He's the head of the church. That comforts me a lot as a pastor because I take that very literal. Jesus is the head of this church, this local church here, Calvary Chapel, Sun City. When this church runs into problems, I'll go, Lord, you had a problem with your church here. Because He's the head. He's the one in charge. And if you're praying for me and the other pastors at this church, like Martine, one of the most important things that you can pray for us is that we would get the mind of Christ. That we would sense where He wants to lead this church so we can follow Him. Because He's the head. He's the leader. He's the ultimate example. He's the role model. He's the one that we're all to follow. You ever heard somebody say, I'm not going to church because there's nothing but hypocrites in church. And I'm not going to a place where there's hypocrites. Ever heard that? They won't come into a church because the church is full of hypocrites. I've had people say that to me, and I always like to say, well, there's room for one more. Come on in. We're all hypocrites. We're all weak. We're all fallible. But the most important member of the church, the head of the church, is not. You won't find Jesus as a hypocrite. He's the role model. Jesus, when He was in the gospel, challenged people to follow Him, not His followers. And so it's really no excuse. A member of the church is to follow Jesus And Jesus is perfect. He's infallible. He's not a hypocrite. As members of the church, one of the first things we have to do to get into the church is to admit that we can't do anything of our own strength. Right? You got to admit that you're a sinner. That's step one to becoming a part of the church. Church isn't for perfect people. Church is for imperfect people who recognize their need for Jesus Christ, who is perfect. He is the head of the church. Meet Jesus, the real Jesus. Very active today. He's leading and directing His church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. That's an interesting way to refer to a person. Jesus is the beginning. That speaks of His eternal existence. He's always existed. He is existing. He always will exist as God. Jesus existed pre-Bethlehem, pre-manger, pre-Mary. He's always been. He always will be. That's Jesus. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's speaking of His resurrection, right? His resurrection was the most important resurrection in all of history. Again, we're not speaking of time here. We're not speaking of chronology. Lots of people got raised from the dead before Jesus was raised. In fact, Jesus raised people from the dead before He went to the cross. So it's not saying here once again that Jesus was the first one raised from the dead. He's saying He's the firstborn, meaning the highest ranking one. His resurrection is the most important resurrection. Because by His resurrection, He defeated death, He defeated sin, and now He makes it possible for you and I to be resurrected one day. And now Jesus is alive to give us spiritual life today. Resurrection power. Firstborn from the dead. That in all things He may have the preeminence. Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, is the preeminent one. Preeminence is a word that simply means first place. Jesus is first place in all things. God has assigned His Son that place. First place in all things. He's preeminent. The Bible teaches that one day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's preeminent. And one day everybody will say so. Now the Bible says you can do it now voluntarily. Or you can do it later forcibly. Choice is up to yours. Will you bow now or will you bow later? Bow now. Jesus is the most unique person you'll ever meet. He's preeminent. Look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. Pleroma in the Greek, fullness. It means filled full. As full as full can be. An overabundance. Totally full. He's all the fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, fullness of what? What's He full of? Well, here in the context, I think it's very clear. The fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. And I'd say, well, Terry, I think you're reading into the text there. It doesn't say that. Okay, if you want to see it more clearly, look at chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How's that for specific? All of the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus Christ. Fully divine. Now, it is absolutely interesting to me that Paul chose to use this word fullness. And in fact, you'll see he kind of goes out of his way throughout the letter to use that word fullness. He uses it 8 times. That's because fullness was a word that was being used by the Gnostics. It was one of their favorite words. It was a very technical term. Pleroma, fullness. And according to their meaning of the word, the Gnostics taught that the pleroma, the fullness, were all the divine attributes and powers that were divided up and distributed among all those emanations from God. So all of these emanations had a piece of the pleroma, the fullness, the divine attributes, the divine powers. Jesus, Paul here is saying, it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness dwells. All of it. Nothing split up there. All of those divine attributes and powers that the Gnostics spoke about rested on Jesus. He had all of it. Beautiful. It says, for it pleased the Father in Him that in Him all the fullness should dwell. That word dwell means housed permanently, no moving. All the fullness of deity dwells on Jesus Christ. It's never been away from Him. It'll never leave Him. Again, the Gnostics would teach that Jesus was a man. Some forms of Gnosticism, like Doceticism, taught that Jesus was an actual man who lived on planet Earth, but that from time to time throughout His ministry, the divineness, the pleroma, would come upon Him. At key points in His ministry, like the baptism. So He was a normal man who just sort of walked, but every now and then, the pleroma would land on Him and stay on Him for a little bit. This is a slap in the face to that. All the fullness should dwell. It's there permanently. Meet the real Jesus Christ. The fullness of deity dwells in Him. What a mouthful this morning, isn't it? All that we found out about Jesus. This is the Bible's portrait of Jesus Christ. Image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, creator of all things, sustainer of all creations, before all things, the beginning, head of the church, firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, the fullness of deity. That's Jesus, according to the Bible. The deity of Jesus Christ, folks, is central to Christianity. It's absolutely central. In fact, most of the cults that have been around through all of church history into today become cults because they diverge on one of two issues in the Bible. The first being the deity of Jesus Christ, which is attacked in some sort of way. The second issue is a misunderstanding of the Trinity, the triune God. One God, three persons. That is why we need to keep those issues as non-negotiables. And the deity of Jesus Christ is non-negotiable. It's central to Christianity. Only God in human flesh could die on the cross to save the world from our sins. It's central. There was a man named Kingstone Greenland who visited a vacant house with a friend who desired to purchase it. And this friend was particularly struck by the beauty of one of the rooms which he wished to turn into his study, but he objected to a cupboard in the corner. "I'll have to remove that," he said to the architect. "No, you won't," was the reply. "But I can do what I want. I can do whatever I want if I buy this house," said the man. "You cannot do what you like with the cupboard," answered the architect. Why not? Is it protected by a clause in the deed? No, it's not on the deed, it's on the plan. You cannot take away the cupboard without taking down the house. It is part of the main structure. So if we take away the deity of Christ, we destroy the whole structure of Christianity. That doctrine is built in. It is central. It is the structural of the structure. Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, why should you care? What's the big deal anyway? Why is it important who Jesus is? Well, I'll tell you why. The Bible says your eternal existence will depend upon it. That's why it's important. God sent His Son to die on the cross for the sins of the world. It's important who you say Jesus is. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 as we close. Left a few books. Who is Jesus Christ? Does anybody care? Does it matter? Well, you know who did care about it? Jesus did. Jesus cared who people thought He was. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? You see, Jesus is interested. He wants to know what you think. He asks them, who do people say that I am? And you probably know who other people say that Jesus is. Oh, He's Elijah. He's a prophet. He's a good man, like we mentioned earlier. But see, your eternal existence won't depend on what other people think, who other people think Jesus is. Jesus always turns and looks squarely at people and says, who do you individually say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You got it right. That's the right answer. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. The Bible says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I want you to have an opportunity to answer that question this morning. Who is Jesus to you? Is He just that cute little baby that shows up once a year in the manger scene? Or is He the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the creator of all things? Firstborn from the dead, head of the church. Fullness of deity rests in Him. The Savior. You have to make that choice for yourself. Which will it be? And don't wait. C.S. Lewis said, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on His side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else comes crashing in. This time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. And I want you to have that opportunity. And Christian, here we have learned that Jesus is preeminent, first place. Is He first place in your life? Is He preeminent in your world? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for sending Your Son. The One who has perfectly revealed who You are to this world. And the only one by which we can be saved. And I want to pray for anyone here this morning right now who has never met the real Jesus. If that's you and you know it, if you've never seen Jesus quite like you now see Him after this Bible study, this is who Jesus is. And Jesus wants to save you. Wants to make you a member of His church. All you need to do is open your heart to Him. Admit to Him that you need Him. Admit that you're a sinner, that you're imperfect. And then invite Him to save you from your sins, to wash you from your sins, to be your Savior. That is done through a very simple prayer. And I want you to pray right now to the Lord Jesus for yourself. This is you choosing sides. I choose Jesus. Pray this prayer in your heart.